The title today I'd given to the homily was Jesus' Birth, the New Covenant. And then Peter and I were talking, and he asked me, well, give me a preview of today's homily. And I said, well, it's we will mention the Holy Innocents, which is a reference, only a reference in the homily. And so I was just thinking maybe another title for today's homily could be Our Namesake. And having said that, this is the last Sunday in the Christmas season before we begin next season of Epiphany. In St. Matthew 2, we read of the slaughter of the holy innocents, the verses prior to today's lesson. King Herod felt deceived by the Magi, so he sent his armies to massacre all the little boys under the age of 2 in an attempt to kill the baby Jesus. There's a famous painting depicting this horrific event by the Renaissance artist Rubens. The event fulfills the prophecy from Jeremiah that foretold the captivity and enslavement of Rachel's descendants by the Babylonians in the town of Ramah. The Babylonians are today's modern-day Iran and Iraq. And I was really thinking about this on the way over here, how the slaughter of literally not just hundreds but thousands of little children because of the birth of one child. One child that these seers from the Far East, you know, brought with them, giving him the title of king. And for that one reason, in ancient world, a king felt obligated to go murder thousands and thousands of little boys. And I thought, wow, what an incredible way to introduce, in a sense, the new covenant and introduce a new religion, Christianity, into the world. It's introduced by the slaughter of thousands of innocent little boys. I thought about those parents and how they had done nothing wrong, yet here they were being slaughtered on behalf of our King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So today in 2014, we see that this modern-day Babylon is on the threshold of possessing a nuclear weapon while also threatening the annihilation of Israel. Now, Babylon incorporated King Herod's, namesake. It appears that 2,000 years later, the modern-day Babylonians remain a thorn in the side of Israel, the Jews and Christianity, and wish to destroy God's chosen people, including us. We know that God spared his son Jesus when he sent an angel to warn Joseph and Mary to seek safety in Egypt. This supports the promise that God will protect his people and the efforts of a modern-day Babylon, Iran and Iraq, will fail. It also tells us that from Christ's earliest days, he was a target of evil and suffered on our behalf. He lived in exile, or as an exile, for 10 years until it was safe for him to return home at the age of 12. And for the record, Ramah is located 8 miles north of Jerusalem and was the destination of the Israelite exiles when the Jewish Hasmonean dynasty collapsed. As they passed the tomb of Rachel, the scripture paints a symbolic picture of her weeping over the fate of her people as they pass into bondage. Rachel, of course, is Jacob's wife and is considered the mother of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah uses this imagery to introduce us to the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds rather than tablets of stone, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This passage is crucial to all Christians today. It is as important as any passage in the New Testament. It proclaims the new covenant that God has in store for mankind. It also foretells us that the new covenant will be consummated through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a remarkable revelation of Scripture. As far back as the days of Jeremiah, And indeed, at the beginning of time, God knew what the future held for His creation, mankind. For St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here St. Paul tells us that not even King Herod could destroy the bond between man and God. Now let us compare the Old and New Testaments. First, the Old Covenant, I said Testaments, the Old and New Covenants. First, the Old Covenant demanded obedience with strict penalties, while the New Covenant under Christ offers us free choice and an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness of sin. Number two, the Old Covenant was written on stone tablets. The New Covenant is carved on the hearts of men. Number three, the Old Covenant between God and the nation of Israel was between those two, whereas the New Covenant is between God and each individual, both Jew and Christian. The key to the New Covenant is repentance and forgiveness. In Hebrew, there are three words that mean forgiveness. Now, my pronunciation may not be the best, so bear with me. Selah means let go. Kephar means to cover. Nasa means lift up. And in Greek, there are four words that mean forgiveness. Athmeni means let off. Phoresis means remission. Apollo means away from destruction. And Charizomi means be gracious too. Therefore, forgiveness is the foundation of the New Covenant. It demonstrates God's mercy and grace and reflects His very nature. Sin breaks this fellowship between God and man, just as it breaks the harmony between cultures. Fellowship is restored only through forgiveness. If God is willing to forgive man, how much more should man forgive each other? Those who have been forgiven shall be more willing to forgive. And Jesus warns us that if we cannot forgive one another, then how can we expect God to forgive us? And another comparison of the Old and New Covenants, Jesus is associated to Moses. In Matthew 2, we read, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Sought the child's life is a Jewish expression derived from the story of Moses found in Exodus chapter 4, which says, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." The key point lies in the symbolism. Moses led God's people out of physical bondage into the promised land on earth. It corresponds to Jesus leading God's people, both Jewish and Gentile, out of spiritual bondage into the promised land of heaven. Comparing the Jewish patriarch Moses to Jesus gives him the highest honor among his people who believed he was the Messiah. In addition to the New Covenant's precepts of repentance and forgiveness embodied in Christ Jesus, we witness another first in today's gospel. We are given the revelation by Archelaus, who succeeded his father Herod as king. However, Caesar had concerns about Archelaus, so he reduced his rank to that of an ethnarch, which is just above an overseer. Archelaus ruled Judea and Samaria or modern-day Palestine for 10 years from 4 BC to 6 AD. And he was universally hated by the Jews and exhibited the same cruelty that was a hallmark of his father's reign. Caesar Augustus, probably the greatest Caesar, feared an uprising, so he banished Archelaus to the region of Gaul. I know you all know where that is, modern-day France. King Herod Agrippa thus succeeded Archelaus and ruled from 41 to 44 AD. He, on the other hand, was much loved by the Jewish people, and it's believed that he ruled with justice because his mother herself was a Jew. Today's gospel notes that Jesus was called a Nazarene. We know that John the Baptist and Samson were Nazarenes who did not indulge in strong drink, did not cut their hair, and they avoided corpses. This fulfills another Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. The town of Nazareth is located in the lower Galilean hills, halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It was a crossroads of commerce. In St. Luke chapter 1, we read that Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. The general consensus was that Nazareth was despised for being a working class or blue-collar community. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, it was held in great disrepute either because it is said that the people of Galilee were a rude and less cultivated class, and were largely influenced by the Gentiles, that pagan bunch, who mingled with them, or because of their lower type of moral and religious character. And then, in Smith's Bible Dictionary, all the inhabitants of Galilee were looked upon with contempt by the people of Judah because they spoke a ruder dialect, perhaps southern, were less cultivated, and were more exposed to their position to be in contact with the heathen or Gentiles. I think that's how we're generally viewed by the North. The prophets of the Old Testament associated Nazareth to the Messiah, who became despised in his lifetime for being a Nazarene as much as anything else. So, really, we have a great heritage, don't we? The village of Nazareth is not mentioned in any other ancient record, since it is not otherwise recorded. It is doubted that Nazarene means man from Nazareth, but it is still the most accepted explanation. Nazareth may have been originally written as Nazarene, which means preserver. So Nazarene seems to have been a slur, for St. John writes in chapter 1, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And the word Nazarene was used, the slur becomes a meaning for kingliness, as in the cross, where a curse becomes a salvation. The final revelation from today's gospel lesson is that the early Christians were known as Nazarenes or Nazareans. Eventually, the name Nazarene was superseded by the name Christian. And that is another connection to this lesson. So, in summary, we take from this simple gospel lesson three important lessons in the early life of Jesus. First, that he is the foundation of the new covenant. Number two, that God loves all people, both Jewish and Gentile, and our relationship is based on our repentance and his forgiveness. And thirdly, that we are named for a Nazarene and have become the body of Christ called Christians. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.